Send a word of welcome to all of you that are here tonight, especially if you're here with us for the first time. Know that whoever you are, wherever you come from, whatever your doubts or your faith, in this place, you are welcome and we are glad that you are here. I just want to let you know I am preaching tonight because Andy Greenhow, our Minister of Stewardship, Congregational Partnership, and Belonging, there's a mouthful. It took me 2 years to memorize that title. Andy is on vacation, a well-deserved break, and he will be back with us again soon. And so in his stead, we are filling in to bring you the word. And so with that in mind, let us turn to God in prayer. Loving and gracious God, come and startle us with your truth. Surprise us with your grace and love. Give us dreams of what this world could be, so that we may be the people you have dreamed of us being since before the dawn of time. Amen. At the beginning of World War I, the British Navy were in a lot of trouble. I don't know what you know about British naval history, but the British Navy was the most powerful navy in the world. Just the very threat of their presence was enough to make people change their plans. They were massively powerful. And then all of that changed overnight in World War I with the advent of the German U-boat. See, the British had this plan. If you had boats that were massive and huge and were totally intimidating, very conspicuous ships, you could show people that it was not a good idea to mess with them by the size of the guns on the front of your ship. If you even got close, if they could see you, they could blow you out of the water. And all of that changed overnight with the advent of the U-boat, because suddenly these huge gleaming ships of white were profoundly perfect targets for submarines and for torpedoes. And overnight, the entire British Navy, the entire British population had to figure out something new, because the way to secure themselves, the way to be safe and to dominate their empire, it all came crashing down. One day, this gentleman, John Kerr, he was a zoologist. He was walking through the British Museum, and he was pondering this question, and he wondered, what if we're going about this wrong? He was walking along, and he stopped dead in his tracks in front of a zebra. And he thought, what if our weakness and how conspicuous our ships are, what if that were the key to our safety? I think this is what happens with Zacchaeus on his walk home with Jesus in our story this evening. Zacchaeus is a tax collector, and he is very wealthy. He is very conspicuous with his wealth and with his power, and for good reason. So Roman tax collection is very different from the IRS. The worst thing that the IRS can threaten you with is an audit, which is not pleasant. They are horrible things, and we pray to God that that never happens to anyone in this room or our nonprofit. Everything is shipshape, but even if you've done everything correct, it is so much work and there is so much anxiety. It's nothing compared to the Romans. Because Roman tax collectors, they didn't get paid a salary. The only way you made money was based off of your ability to extort your neighbors. Tax collectors lived in the communities that they taxed. They knew how much people were earning throughout the year, so they knew how much they could squeeze you for. Now the text tells us that Zacchaeus was very wealthy, and he made sure people knew. The reason for that is if you don't want to pay your taxes, you just knock off one guy and you're good, right? Except if Zacchaeus has a lot of money, if he's really good at squeezing people out of that extra money, then you know that he probably has some friends, some Roman soldiers, some guys you probably don't want to mess with that are pretty nasty. If you see your friends who have a lot of money and a lot of power paying Zacchaeus a good extra chunk, you know he knows some really nasty people if they're afraid of him. It's in Zacchaeus' best interest to let his wealth be known. And you can't really blame Zacchaeus because he's just trying to get by in an imperfect system, in an imperfect world. He's not the one who brought the Romans into power. He's just trying to make a little bit of money and get by and be safe like anyone else. So when this Jesus guy shows up, he's heard some things about him. He's heard that he's sort of changing everything. The people who are powerful are terrified, and people who have been oppressed are rising up in new and surprising ways. And so he's got to figure out what this guy's about. He's got to figure out how he's going to survive this new threat to his security. I love the image of Zacchaeus climbing a tree. I really love the idea of him in these really rich robes trying to get up a tree, and Jesus saying, "What are you doing? Come on down. I got to go to your house." What I love about the story is the crowd, because the crowd starts challenging Zacchaeus and Jesus, and they're like, "Jesus, you're not going to go eat that food. You're not going to go to that meal. You know how he pays for that. You know how he gets that money. You know that we're paying for it, that it's off of our broken backs. It's through the system of oppression, of capital and empire. That's where his money comes from. You're not going to eat that food." And there's a moment where Zacchaeus stops dead in his tracks. And he wonders if maybe with this guy Jesus, it's time to stop trying to just squeeze by and blend in. Maybe it's time to face the oppression straight in the face. See, something amazing happens when you face oppression and privilege straight in the face. When you stop trying to run away and you stop running. When you just look at it and say, "Jesus, I don't know what we're going to do, but we got to do something." The last year, there have been a lot of conversations in this congregation about race, about systemic racism, about white supremacy. After the shootings in Charleston, we took to task white racism in the white church. And Andy faced something that was difficult and painful, and instead of just trying to sneak by, that when we face something that's hard together, when we acknowledge our privilege and the ways in which we profit off of it, the ways in which it puts us in a better situation than other people, that's when the Holy Spirit does something interesting. And that's when Jesus can inspire us to live a different way. And it's terrifying. And it had to be terrifying for Zacchaeus, because he realizes, "Man, I'm cut off from all these people. And if something happens to these Romans, I've got nothing." And Zacchaeus does something amazing. He's offered a meaningful invitation from Jesus, and then he takes a risk. He gives half of what he has away, and then he does this really bizarre thing. Zacchaeus says, "Anyone that I've defrauded of money, I'll give you 4 times what I stole from you back." There's no way Zacchaeus can ever pay off that debt. Everything he's made, all of his profit, all of his wealth, it comes from stealing from other people. There's nothing that he hasn't stolen, and now he says he's going to give it back 4 times. Biblical scholars wonder if he's maybe going to steal a little from the Romans. That'd be a fun way to go, a little Robin Hood in the story. Or maybe Zacchaeus has decided that he's going to be in debt to the people he's oppressed for the rest of his life. That maybe what he's decided to do is to say, "I was wrong and I can't ever pay you back. But look what I do with the rest of my life. Maybe I can do something with that." I love the story of Zacchaeus because the people who are in power decide to humble themselves before everyone else. But I wonder about the crowd. I wonder what happens with the crowd. Because where's the good news for them in this? Sure, Jesus gives half of his stuff away. He's in debt to everyone else. But I wonder where the good news is and the hope is for them. If they're the right thing, where's the hope and the power of God in their lives? I've been wondering about this. Deploying privilege on Zacchaeus' part is important, but what about the crowd? When I was thinking about this week, I thought of where the good news comes when you're oppressed. Once a month, a group of us get together on the pastoral staff and we go to David Van Houten's house. He's our Dean of Subversive Theology. He's here in worship today. And David's wife, Kim, we walked into the house and she was getting back from being a world-class liver transplant surgeon, saving lives all day long. And she came home and she smiled and she said, "Have you guys seen this video about Zion, about this little boy Zion who got the double hand transplant?" Now, your pastoral staff here, we've been through a lot. We've got pretty thick skin. If you're in a really bad situation, you're struggling with mental illness or depression, you're facing illness, you're facing poverty or eviction, we are right there. We've got thick skin. We are really good at yelling at people that are bureaucrats and like just bringing like the power of the gospel to make some stuff happen. None of us made it through this video without crying. It totally decimated all of us. I was the worst. I had to excuse myself for a while. This boy, Zion, he's 5 years old, and when he was younger, he had an infection, and that infection caused him to lose his hands and his feet to save his life. He also lost his kidney. And he had a kidney transplant that stabilized him. Now he's a little bit older, he's doing pretty healthy, and the doctors asked him, Zion, what is it that you would like to be able to do in life? They're trying to figure out what type of physical therapy could they do with this boy to bring back some sense of normality. What is it that he wants to do? And the thing he said is he wants to swing across the monkey bars because he's 5. And that's a big thing when you're 5. And the doctors, they didn't know how that was going to be possible because usually that's not something you can do. There just wasn't the technology with prosthetics to make that happen. And they're thinking about it and they're trying to work this out. And one of the doctors is walking along and all of a sudden just stopped dead in their tracks and realized that maybe in his illness there was a possibility no one had thought of. See, Zion's life had been saved by that kidney transplant, which meant that he was on anti-rejection medication for the rest of his life, which meant that it was possible for him to receive a hand transplant that usually wouldn't be possible because the risk of taking those medications for the rest of your life is high, but he already had to. And they thought, well, this is crazy, but maybe we could do this, and they assembled this team. And it's amazing, the surprising flipping power of the gospel when we get creative and look at challenges in new, in different ways. But that's not what got me with this story. What got me with this story is that you can't do a hand transplant from an adult to a child. If you do a hand transplant, the hands have to be for someone of the same developmental age and stage as the person who's receiving the hands. So what that means is that there was a family somewhere in the United States who lost their child. And in the worst moment of their life, someone stepped into a room and expressed their sympathy and their empathy and said, this is going to sound crazy, but your hands hold the possibility for a little boy who's 5 years old, who all he wants to do is go on the monkey bars. Will you give us this gift? There is something that is beyond what anyone thought was possible that your child's hands hold. And in that moment, that horrible moment of loss, something beautiful and surprising came forth that no one could have foreseen. That's the power of the gospel, friends. If we are in a position of privilege or in a position of being oppressed, there is something that is possible. There is something that can surprise all of us and our world. If only we'll open ourselves up to the power of the Holy Spirit and invite Jesus in. The Gospel of Luke is full of flips like this. The entire Gospel, that's all it is. The powerful humbling themselves, the humble being made powerful. The crucifixion of Jesus is met with the resurrection. Whatever is in the way of the people and knowing the embrace and love of God, Jesus takes that and flips it over. So I wonder who you are this week in the Gospel of Luke. Are you Zacchaeus and the privileged? Or are you feeling more like Zion and the oppressed crowd? Either way, Jesus is showing up in the town, friends. Some of us, we see ourselves in the privileged Zacchaeus, separated by others by the privileges we have. But if we will risk acknowledging that privilege, if we let it stop us in our tracks, maybe we can deploy something surprising. The razzle-dazzle of camouflage that instead of blending in helps us evade the normal and do something extraordinary. What if we change course and do something new? What if we come and seek this Jesus who's in the business of flipping everything over? Or if you're someone who identifies with Zion and the oppressed, for you, I tell you this, right in the middle of our lack of opportunity, right in the middle of our illness and our depression, right in the places of our lives where we feel the most vulnerable. Those are the places where God can make us strong. Whoever you are, the gospel has a call on your life. For you to use extraordinary camouflage, razzle-dazzle camouflage that surprises the world, to show the love of God anew. So if you're feeling like Zacchaeus, or more like little Zion, come. Come and join the motley band following the razzle-dazzle Christ, who is making all things new, even now, even us. Amen.